This morning's reading is taken from 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power for ever and ever. Amen.
Well, good morning. It's terrific to be here. Thank you so much to Chris and the elders for inviting me here. Yes, I was Chris's boss. Take a deep breath. And if you join an orderly queue, £5, and give me £5, I'll tell you all the secrets you would like to know. No, I won't. Of course not. I'm a bit shocked that Robert is 9. I can remember when they were courting. So, you know, that tells you something. I'm not quite sure what. I also bring warm good wishes to you from St. Michael's, Chester Square. We are a Bible gospel church, and we, like you, want to see Jesus honored in our land and in our communities. And I rejoice that you have children. Isn't that a great blessing, that you're a church which is alive spiritually, and God has entrusted you with the next generation as well. Do pray for the Sunday school teachers and have more coming forward for that. Well, the theme of my service, and thank you so much for inviting me on this anniversary service, the 9th one I see, is the God of all grace. And that's a really good subject to think about, I think, for an anniversary. If you've got a Bible in front of you, it's page 859, I think, in your church Bibles. And we're looking at 1 Peter 5. I don't know if the little town of Wootton Bassett means anything to you. How could it not? It's the little town where the bodies are repatriated from Afghanistan, and they honour those who've died, and it's worth continuing to remember all those families who have been devastated through losing loved ones. One of the films that I remember very much some years ago was a film on the First World War, a satirical film called Oh, What a Lovely War. And one of the film shots, it's quite famous, is of one gravestone in a military churchyard, just one gravestone. And then the camera pulls back, and you suddenly see this vast military cemetery of hundreds and hundreds of gravestones there, of all the people killed in the battlefield. And if we were to do a series on 1 Peter 5, perhaps Living in the Light of Eternity would be a good title, because it would give us the big picture. Living in the Light of Eternity. Because the big picture is that Jesus has promised to return, and the reality of life in heaven for the Christian. And you can see that emphasized even here in chapter 5, verse 1, the glory to be revealed, verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, and verse 10, being called to eternal glory. And it's an enormous encouragement to keep that eternal perspective all the way through our lives. whether we're facing opposition or illness or bereavement or even very strong temptation, because we know that in heaven there will be no more tears or death or mourning or crying or pain. And in chapter 5, Peter gives some final teachings, some instructions that will keep Christians and protect them as they make their journey to heaven. He speaks in verse 10 of the God of all grace, the God of all grace. And God's grace is seen in a number of ways. First, in his care for his church, and second, in his care for us as individuals. In the church as a whole, leaders are absolutely key. And so first we have a lesson in leadership. Have a look at verses 1 to 4. Peter gives us himself an object lesson right at the beginning. He doesn't make his comments from a great height. You know those people who are experts. They speak to you and you just know you don't know anything about it. But he is somebody who is a fellow elder. And of course, if you're somebody who's experienced something the same as someone else, for example, an operation, and somebody says, well, I'm just about to go into hospital, and then you say, well, I had that. Let me tell you, it's not as bad as you think. You immediately feel better. And Peter's doing that. He's saying, let me tell you what it's like. Yes, I've got some difficult things to say, but I've been there. So he appeals to his fellow elders. He encourages them as someone who, like them, has sinned, repented, and been restored. Your leaders are human. Continue to pray for them. Peter was. He was a witness of Christ's sufferings. He will also share it in the glory to be revealed. He witnessed all the events surrounding the crucifixion. Of course, he realized how he contributed to Christ's sufferings by denying him 3 times. Every time I use that word betrayal, imagine being betrayed by a friend. It's a terrible thing. Jesus experienced that. Peter has been given a glimpse of the glory to be revealed when, with James and John, he was present at the Transfiguration. But Peter would have had more than that in his mind as he wrote these words. He would have been thinking of the time that Jesus recommissioned him when he was appointed a shepherd of the flock. And it's well worth remembering and reminding ourselves that this letter was written by Peter, who had such a profound experience of God's grace, God's undeserved love towards him. You remember the incident in John's Gospel, chapter 21. It's early morning by the shore of Lake Galilee, and they've caught a huge catch of fish, and they're eating breakfast. And this is Jesus' third appearance to the disciples after his resurrection. And Peter must have wondered what Jesus would say to him in this first meeting after Peter had let him down so badly. And Jesus asked Peter, "Do you truly love me? Do you truly love me?" And on an anniversary service, that's a really good question to ask ourselves. Not do you love Christchurch? Do you love the pastor, the elders? Do you like the services? Jesus says, do you love me? Is this a church which is known, as I'm sure it is, because it loves Jesus? And Jesus is asking Peter to reassess his commitment to him. Never mind the past, Peter. Do you love me now so you can carry on for the work I have for you? And he asked him, of course, 3 times. He wipes out the 3 denials. Because Jesus was recommissioning Peter for active service. I don't know if you know this, I don't know if anybody here is from the Royal Navy, but when a new ship has been built, it is commissioned. There's a ceremony when it's placed on the active service list. And later it may be taken out of service for modification, repairs and improvements, and after that it is recommissioned. That's exactly what Jesus was doing with Peter, and on what some may believe may have been the very same stretch of shore where Peter first heard the call of Jesus, he hears these words again. Follow me. You must follow me. And Peter, as we know, faithfully did. So today, you could say, is a recommissioning service. A recommissioning to follow Jesus and to love him. And there can be nothing more important for a church. That's your only purpose. Yes, there are all the other things, but it starts there. If it isn't there, then you're going nowhere. And of course, Peter knew all about God's grace. And then he speaks in verse 4 of the chief shepherd. Peter no doubt would have had many other memories of Jesus, his teaching about the shepherd who goes after the one lost sheep, the sending out his disciples to gather in the lost sheep, being moved to pity for the crowds, for they were like shepherd without a sheep, a shepherd, sheep without a shepherd. Isn't that so today? So many people who are simply lost. They don't know what direction to go in. They don't know where to seek help. We're in central London, and we have a number of people in the finance industry, and we're in a major recession. People are frightened because the things they worshipped have been shown to be hopeless. I'm told that we were within minutes of a financial meltdown of some of the banks. If your trust is in money, just imagine. Peter would have remembered how Jesus described himself as the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. One commentator says this: the picture of Jesus as the good shepherd was a precious one, and the privilege of being a shepherd of the flock of Christ was for Peter the greatest privilege that a servant of Christ could enjoy. And so what does Peter have to say to those elders? The first thing he says, verse 2, is that the flock is God's. It's not theirs. They are not running a personal empire. Christ Church is not Chris's. It's not the elders. It's not yours. Christ Church is God's. They are to tend the flock of God. And the verb Peter uses is the same one Jesus used when he said to Peter, "Tend my sheep." And we see the baton of care being passed on from one to another. Now that's a reminder we need to think how we can do that in any responsibility we exercise in the church. Aren't treasurers important? We're looking for one as well. Maybe you have one. In the wings you do. Well, what can I say? Sunday school teachers, are you training up the next leaders? Musicians, are you training those to lead worship? Maybe in the teenage group there are people who can be brought up to that. The job is to care as a shepherd, and of course that involves protection and nurture. And the attitude of a leader is absolutely key. And we can see in verses 2 and 3 that how the leaders should do their job willingly and not under obligation. And not in a mercenary way. Please note, this doesn't mean they are unpaid, 1 Timothy 5, but they're eager to serve. Not domineering, but leading by example. Wayne Grudem says, the requirement to live a life worthy of imitation is not optional, it's a major part of the job. I find that very sobering. It's not just what I say, but how I live and the example I give to others as a leader. And of course, behind it all is the recognition that leaders are in a position of great trust, verse 3, and they will be held accountable to God, as we can see from Ezekiel, those famous words from Ezekiel 34. If you want to turn to it, it's Ezekiel 34. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? And then in verse 2 he continues. In verse 4. You have not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally.
Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against the shepherds and will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending the flock so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. I will rescue my flock from their mouths. It will no longer be food for them.
Sobering stuff.
God's pronouncement about the shepherds of Israel, the kings, priests, and prophets who had not looked after his people as they should have done. And do you hear how much of that is behind what Peter is saying here to the elders? And it's the same, of course, as the message of Paul, which he gave to the Ephesian elders when he spoke to them. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. Interesting, isn't it? People who distort the truth want people to be followers of them, not followers of Jesus. They want the acclaim. They want the power. They don't want Jesus to have it. There is such a need for biblical leadership in the church today, when the church is under such attack, both from outside and from inside, sadly. Just as Paul prophesied. All the characteristics Peter mentions are needed in such great measure today. Martin Luther King Jr. said this about leadership: the ultimate measure of a man is not where he stands in moments of comfort, but where he stands at times of challenge and controversy. That's when you need biblical leaders, godly leaders. And those of us in any kind of church leadership, whether it's teaching the Sunday school, as an elder, as a pastor, leading the worship, leading the prayers, we need to take this very much to heart today. Our nation is spiritually sick, very sick. And part of the responsibility has been the failure of church leaders. And I include myself in that. Pray for them. Pray regularly for Chris, for his family, for Becca and the children. Pray regularly for the elders. It's a position of great privilege. It's a position of great trust. And you will see from verse 14 that there's a promise of great reward for faithful leadership from the chief shepherd himself. Now, if I was to ask you what, in terms of God's care for the church, Peter would then say, I guess it wouldn't be what he does say. He then talks about a call to humility, verse 5. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Peter continues the discussion about relationships within the church in the same way as he thinks of the relationships between the generations. I think that's very contemporary. We all know about the arrogance of youth. Maybe we see it in ourselves as we look back. We knew the answers. One commentator says, this needn't be restricted to men. Are you listening, ladies? Since the masculine plural noun would be used to refer to a mixed group of men and women as well. So it could read, young men and women, be submissive to those who are older. One way the church could live more radically is by showing far greater respect for the old and by forming deep relationships between the generations. So good here that, like St. Michael's, you are cross-generational. Now that challenges the world. What on earth can you be doing here with all the different ages? What on earth could you share in common? And the answer, of course, is Jesus. And Peter goes on, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. And with the words clothe yourselves, commentators believe it highly likely that Peter had in mind the incident at the Last Supper just before he was arrested, when Jesus washed his disciples' feet. Jesus wrapped a towel round his waist, you'll remember, and literally clothed himself with humility. And so should we, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We need God's undeserved favor, his grace towards us, not just to save us from eternal judgment, but to help us to live the Christian life. Why is humility seen as a key quality needed in the church, second here only to leadership, godly leadership? Surely because nothing could foster harmony and unity more than that quality of considering others better than ourselves. Think of any church. Think of this church, think of my church, think of any church. And wouldn't you agree with me that a dose of humility could bring so much blessing? Peter now turns to God's care for us as individuals. That's verses 6 to 11. And given the background of persecution and opposition experienced by Peter's readers, it's perhaps not surprising he speaks first to them about anxiety and how to deal with it, verses 6 and 7. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. In his book, Battling Unbelief, John Piper gives a powerful illustration about anxiety. When anxiety strikes and blurs our vision of God's glory and the greatness of the future that he plans for us, this does not mean we are faithless. It means our faith is being attacked. Shall I say that again? When anxiety strikes and blurs our vision of God's glory and the greatness of the future that he plans for us, this does not mean that we are faithless. It means our faith is being attacked. How do we fight back? We fight back first by putting ourselves under God's mighty hand, knowing that he will lift us up when the time is right. We cast or we fling our anxieties on him. Now, I'm sorry about this, but I have a picture. I've always had the same picture with this verse. It's the fairground. It's the hoopla stall. You know the hoopla where you get those little round circles and you try and throw them onto things. You cannot get the prize until you let go the hoopla. Until we throw our anxieties onto God and don't hang on to them. Some people say, oh, I've prayed to God. I've still, you know, and they've still got their anxiety there. You can see them gripping it tight. This says, cast it on him. Give it to him. Why? Because his shoulders are broad enough and he cares for us. He loves you. I find that hard to believe for myself sometimes. He really does. We see that in the cross. When in the Sermon on the Mount Jesus talked about anxiety, it was in the context, interestingly, of little faith. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? And the way to fight little faith, which can, if not checked, develop even to unbelief, is to use the promises God has given us in his word. This is a Bible church. That means you take God's word seriously. You read it, you study it, in order to live it, to grasp the promises that God has made to you and me. In that way, we can fight little faith, and little faith can grow into greater faith as we discover that God truly can be trusted. Secondly, God's care for us as individuals includes preparing us for the spiritual battle, behind which, of course, is Satan himself, the leader of the opposition. Look at verse 8. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. You see, Peter is writing from experience. He had been so aware of this as he looks back on his life. In Matthew's Gospel, we read how when Jesus explained that he would suffer and die, it was Peter who took him on one side and said, "Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you." How startled and shocked he must have been at Jesus' reply, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." To be used in that way by Satan must have been such a shock to him. And then much later at the Last Supper, Jesus spoke again words which must have cut Peter to the heart. "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail." You see, Peter is writing to you and me from his bitter experience. A bitter experience about the way Satan operates. Satan is an opportunist. A lion can attack suddenly and viciously when its victim least expects it. He doesn't walk around in the jungle and say to the deer who he wants to eat, "Hi, I'm here." He leaps out. He's camouflaged. He looks just like a piece of grass. And then suddenly he pounces. That's what Peter is saying. These so well-known verses have been written from bitter, bitter experience. And when the test came in Gethsemane, as we know, Peter again failed. He fell asleep. He didn't pray. He was not alert. Going back to the Royal Navy, you know they have radar. Prayer is the Christian's radar. It warns us of dangers ahead. You know the story of the sailor in the top of a mast of a ship, and he rings down and he says, "Captain, I can see a seagull." And the captain says, "So what? Steam ahead." Then he says, "Captain, I can still see the seagull." And the captain says, "So what?" And then he says, "Well, the seagull is on the wall that we're about to hit." Now, the lookout had the message, but it didn't alert the captain. The devil is defined by Grudem as a personal spiritual being who is in active rebellion against God. And I'm afraid Christians fall into one of two categories. Either we ignore him, or the danger is we can. Either we ignore Satan entirely, we have bought into the world's view that there's no such thing, no such personal evil, or we become neurotic, blaming everything on Satan, including flat tires, long red lights, and bad prices at the supermarkets. Perhaps some of us know people like that. He's not like that at all. Wayne Grudem says, if from the New Testament we can see his activity, bizarre or violently irrational evil behavior, especially in opposition to the gospel or to Christians, malicious slander and falsehood in speech, increasing bondage to self-destructive behavior, stubborn advocacy of false doctrine, and the sudden and unexplained onslaughts of emotions such as fear, hatred, or violent anger. If you want a helpful insight into how Satan operates, read, or perhaps reread, The Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. Very short little chapters, very amusing, but very true. The letters of a junior devil to a senior devil. Or is it the other way around? I can't remember. What does Peter say to you and me today? He says you are to resist Satan, standing firm in the faith. And of course we know Paul sets out in Ephesians 6 the spiritual armor we need to resist Satan. Why do we put it on? So that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. He's a schemer. He is not a domestic cat. He is a roaring lion. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And he concludes by saying, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm then. Exactly the same thought that we have here in verse 9. Resist the devil, standing firm in the faith. Margaret Thatcher happened to be in America, you'll remember, staying with George Bush Sr., when Saddam Hussein invaded Kuwait, and George Bush was thrown totally off balance by this unexpected attack. It's famously reported that Margaret Thatcher said to him, "George, don't wobble. Don't wobble." Sometimes the battle against Satan can be very fierce, and I think I would like to say that as we get older, the temptation can be to go for a quiet life. I speak personally. We may feel, well, we fought our battles. Let the younger generation now get on with it. But God's call is clear to us no matter what age we are. Look at verse 8. Be alert. Look and see how he is at work. Satan is at work. He allows false doctrine to flourish in the church. He's encouraging Christian values in our nation to be eroded. And he's enticing us to lose our evangelistic edge. Evangelism is only one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Stand firm, says God to you and me today. Stand firm, Christ Church. Don't wobble on this 9th anniversary. And then we finish with one of the most glorious passages in Peter's letters. Look at verse 10. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. When the battle is fierce, says Peter, remember the big picture. You are heading for eternal glory. Now, it has to be said that not everyone relishes the idea of eternity. Here are a number of modern definitions of eternity. Eternity is keeping a smile on your face till the shutter clicks. Eternity is, as a parent of teenagers, listening for the sound of a key in the lock at 2 a.m. Eternity is 20 minutes of aerobic exercises. But, of course, the eternity that Peter's thinking of is the inheritance God is keeping for us. When my parents died, together with my brother, I was an heir. I inherited things that no one else could inherit. They are very special. They're only things. The inheritance God has for us is so amazing, so wonderful, that all of the suffering we've known here, all of it, will appear as if nothing. The God of all grace, the one who is mentioned right at the beginning of the letter in chapter 1, is shielding us by his power until that glorious moment. He will himself, says Peter, as he comes to the end of his letter to fellow Christians who are suffering, God himself will restore us. He will mend that which is broken in us. He will make us strong, as solid as granite. He will make us firm, tried in the furnace of affliction. He will make us steadfast and unshakable. This, says Peter in verse 12, this is the true grace of God. The true grace of God. Stand fast in it. Stand fast in it. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let us stand fast indeed in the grace of God in these challenging days, because he won't fail us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you are the God of all grace. You're able to do what we can't do in our own strength. You're the God who loves us and invites us to cast all our anxieties on you, because you love us. Thank you that for our part you call us to stand firm, to resist Satan, to resist his lies, his tricks, his fierce attacks. We thank you for the leadership you've given. We thank you for Chris and the elders. We pray for them. Thank you for their godliness and humility. We pray for this church, that in this community you will continue to use it to bring the light and the hope of the gospel at a time when many are without hope and don't know where to turn. We pray all these things, that Jesus may be honoured, and we pray it in his name. Amen.